We are currently working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are up to chapter 7. So please turn there in your Bibles. This morning we're going to be tackling Ecclesiastes 7, verses 19 to 29. So I invite you to turn to that passage, and we will start by reading the text. The opening verses are fairly straightforward, but they get more difficult as we go along, as you will see. So follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 7, verses 19 to 29. Solomon says this: "Wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The title for the sermon this morning is Wisdom for the Wise. Wisdom for the Wise. We're going to have three main points this morning. So point number one, we are looking at verses 19 to 22 under the heading The Strength of Wisdom. The strength of wisdom. Look at verse 19. Solomon says, "Wisdom gives strength to the wise more to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city." Now, Ecclesiastes is one of the books of the Bible known as wisdom literature. Along with Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, it contains many statements extolling the virtues and advantages of pursuing wisdom. And we've seen this repeatedly so far. Now, in three sections in Ecclesiastes, both in chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 9, Solomon states how item or philosophy A is better than item or philosophy B. Here Solomon says a similar thing, but he does it in a different way. He imagines in this verse a fortified city which is ruled by a group of 10 good rulers. Now, to an outsider, such a city would be considered a desirable place to live indeed. But Solomon says that a person with wisdom has a strength greater than such a city, even one ruled by 10 good rulers. Now, he employs a similar metaphor later on in the book. Turn over to chapter 9 and look at verses 13 to 16. Chapter 9, verse 13. He says, "I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Now, other verses throughout the wisdom literature reflect similar sentiments. Proverbs 16, verse 16 says, "How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." Proverbs 18, verse 4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." And in a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 and 12 says, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." Philip Ryken makes this comment. He says, "A wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. Wisdom governs thought. So the wise person knows how to think about things in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will. So the wise person knows what choices to make in life. Wisdom governs speech. So the wise person knows what to say and what not to say. Wisdom governs action, so the wise person knows what to do in any and every situation." And he closes by saying, "Take hold of wisdom, and it will make you strong." Now, in the very next verses, Solomon provided two pieces of wisdom whose truths are well worth noting carefully. The first is in verse 20. Look at verse 20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Now, the truth and the implications of this verse are nothing short of staggering in their scope. Some anthropologists assume that people groups who have never heard the gospel message are somehow therefore free from sin. Their thinking is that we as Western sin-affected people should stay away from such people because without our influence they are quote-unquote better off, whatever that means. And it's only because we go and disturb them with the gospel that they then become sinful. Now, there is admittedly a modicum of truth in their thinking. The Apostle Paul addresses these thoughts. Now, if you turn over to, keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes, go over to Romans chapter 7. If you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it here in Romans. We'll be coming back here a couple of times this morning. Romans chapter 7, look at verses 7 to 11. Romans 7, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So Paul stated that it was when he became aware of the law's requirements that he realized his guilt, and as a result he died spiritually. So the thinking goes, if we don't tell them about the law, they'll be okay, right? wrong. Turn back a page or two and look at chapter 5. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Now, Paul has in mind here the law as it was given through Moses. Moses penned the Mosaic Law around about 1500 BC. So if the thinking of these anthropologists is indeed correct, sin by definition did not exist before that time. But Paul is way ahead of us on this. Look at verse 14. He said, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Paul's point was that if death comes only when we become aware of the law, then surely that interval of time between Adam and Moses, which was about 2,500 years, meant that there was no sin, because the law had not yet been written. Yet the reality was that death reigned from Adam even to Moses. This means it cannot be said that sin only comes to life when the law is known. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20 both say, "The soul who sins shall die." Now, thinking back to those unreached people groups who have never heard the gospel and supposedly therefore have never sinned, we must answer this question: do they experience death? And the answer is, of course, yes, they do. So Paul's point here applies to them as much as it did to him. Wherever death reigns, sin must be there. If they experience death, they die as a consequence of sin. And that makes perfect sense. If there was no sin, there would be zero deaths. After all, the soul that sins dies. So if you experience death, then there must be sin there. Now, if there was anywhere on earth where a people group did not experience death, then we ought absolutely to leave them alone, lest we infect them with our sinfulness. Unfortunately, that is not the case. Death comes as a result of sin. So anywhere death occurs, sin is there. But if this were the case, if there was a people group on earth who did not experience death, then obviously they must be descended from someone other than Adam. Why? Because Adam and Eve sinned before they had children. And that sin gene, if you want to call it that, has been passed on to all of their progeny. So if any people group does not suffer death, they must be descended from some other human line than Adam. The fact is that all men everywhere experience death. So all people groups are not only related to Adam, but they inherit the sin from their own parents. The presence of death in any culture confirms that they are descendants of Adam. And far from needing to be left alone, such people desperately need the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to Ecclesiastes, if you turn back to Ecclesiastes again, if you've got a bookmark, you may like to put it there in Romans. Back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts our minds at rest about the state of all of mankind in respect to sin. He says in verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Now the Hebrew word for man there in that word is Adam, A-D-A-M, and it means humankind. Solomon stated very clearly that there is not one righteous man or woman on the face of the earth. Let me put it very simply. If you are descended from Adam, you are a sinner. And you are a sinner for two reasons. Number one, you have inherited Adam's sin gene, if you want to call it that. And number two, you are a sinner because you choose to sin. And it doesn't matter how much you sin or how little you sin. You are still a sinner. Now let me explain that very simply. If you were to murder even one person, you would be guilty as a murderer. If you then went on to kill millions of people, you may be described as a mass murderer, but that does not change the fact that you are still a murderer. What I mean is that the number of times you commit murder does not change your status of being a murderer. And it is the same with sin. If you sin only once in your entire lifetime, you are still guilty as a sinner. The number of sins you may have committed, even compared with other people, makes no difference to the simple fact that you are a sinner by definition. Solomon here states clearly that everyone on earth is a sinner. And the reason he can state that claim is that all of us are descended from Adam. Can you see how understanding the opening verses or the chapters of Genesis are so important? If Adam and Eve were not the first people, then we are not all sinners. It is so important that you understand and appreciate and believe the biblical account of the book of Genesis. Now, there has been one exception in history of someone who was not a sinner. We will come back to him later on. So the first piece of wisdom Solomon shared with us is the fact that all of us, if we are honest, have to admit that we are in fact guilty as a sinner. Ipso facto, if you deny the fact that you are a sinner, that is not wisdom. The second piece of advice is in verses 21 and 22. Look at those verses. He says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." That's such a valuable piece of advice. Let me look at two different areas of it. Many of you know how much I love C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. The fifth book in the series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lucy Pevensey had to enter the house of a wizard to find a certain spell in a big book of spells. And as she searched for the spell that she needed, she saw many others. Let me quote the book. "She came to a spell which would let you know what your friends thought about you. And all in a hurry, for fear her mind would change, she said the words, 'Nothing will induce me to tell you what they were.' Then she waited for something to happen. As nothing happened, she began to look at the pictures. And all at once, she saw the very last thing that she expected, a picture of a third-class carriage in a train with two schoolgirls sitting in it. She knew them at once. They were Marjorie Preston and Anne Featherstone. Only now it was much more than a picture. It was alive. She could see the telegraph posts flicking past outside the window. Then, gradually, like when the radio is coming on, she could hear what they were saying. "Shall I see anything of you this term?" said Anne, "or are you still going to be all taken up with Lucy Pevensey?" "Don't know what you mean by taken up," said Marjorie. "Oh, yes, you do," said Anne. "You were crazy about her last term." "No, I wasn't," said Marjorie. "I've got more sense than that. Not a bad little kid in her way, but I was getting pretty tired of her before the end of term." "Well, you jolly well won't have another chance any other term," shouted Lucy, "two-faced little beast." But the sound of her own voice at once reminded her that she was talking to a picture and that the real Marjorie was far away in another world. "Well," said Lucy to herself, "I did think better of her than that. And I did all sorts of things for her last term, and I stuck to her when not many other girls would, and she knows it too. And to Anne Featherstone, of all people. I wonder, are all my friends the same? There are lots of other pictures. No, I won't look at any more. I won't, I won't." And with great effort she turned over the page, but not before a large angry tear had splashed onto it. In the story, Lucy was then confronted by Aslan, the king of that land. "Child," he said, "I think you have been eavesdropping." "Eavesdropping? You listened to what your two schoolfellows were saying about you." "Oh, that? I never thought that was eavesdropping, Aslan. Wasn't it magic?" "Spying on people by magic is the same as spying on them in any other way. And you have misjudged your friend. She is weak, but she loves you. She was afraid of the older girl and said what she does not mean." I don't think I'll ever be able to forget what I heard her say. "No, you won't." "Oh dear," said Lucy, "have I spoiled everything? Do you mean that we would have gone on being friends if it hadn't been for this? And been great, really great friends all our lives, perhaps, and now we never shall?" "Child," said Aslan, "did I not explain to you once before that no one has ever told what would have happened?" "Yes, Aslan, you did," said Lucy. "I'm sorry." End quote. The lesson is clear. It is better not to seek to hear what others say about you. Again, Philip Ryken says this, quote, "Know what to hear and what to ignore, especially when it comes to criticism. This is one of the ways that wisdom makes us strong. It helps us not to be overly concerned about what other people say. It teaches us not to take offense, but to respond with gentleness and grace, even when the things that people say seem unfair. One wise man responded to criticism by saying this, 'He didn't insult me at all. In fact, he was talking about another man, the man he thought I was.'" End quote. So those are two pieces of advice that Solomon gives to those who seek wisdom. Let's move on. The second point this morning is the search for wisdom. The search for wisdom, verses 23 to 29. And I've chosen to explore the remaining verses under one main heading, but I've divided up under four subheadings. The first subheading is testing wisdom, verses 23 to 25. Look at those verses. Verse 23. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep. Very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." Here Solomon admitted his frustration at trying to gain wisdom. He could see how valuable wisdom is and how advantageous such a search would be in the lives of those who gain it, yet it still proved elusive. Again, Philip Ryken offers some advice. This should be up on the screen for you. He says this, quote, "At this point, there are two choices, two main choices. One is to give up completely and give in to despair. But Koheleth never did that, and neither should we. The best alternative is to admit that we do not have all the answers, but also to believe that God still does, and then wait for whatever wisdom he provides. This is the way of humility and faith, what Calvin once called a learned ignorance. We should try as hard as we can to understand the meaning of life, but we should also be content to confess that there are some mysteries we do not understand. Doubt wisely," wrote the preacher and poet John Donne. "Knowing the limits of wisdom is part of wisdom. The more we know, the more we should realize how little we know, and that whatever wisdom we gain comes as a gift from God." End quote. I'm reminded of those in university who end the first year of their four-year bachelor course and think they know everything, and by the time they get to the end of their fourth year, they realize how much they don't know. It's a growth in wisdom. Solomon found, as each of us will also do, that whilst the pursuit of wisdom is fine, honourable, and desirable, the issue that inevitably raises its ugly head as soon as we try and pursue such a quest is that sin is an ever-attendant presence. Like weeds in the best-kept garden, so too sin sprouts up at the earliest opportunity. The depravity of the human heart is the one constant that doggedly accompanies us, even as Christians who desire to honour God. This brings us back to Romans chapter 7. Please turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, please follow along as I read verses 18 to 25. Romans 7, starting in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And it's here that we start to discover the remedy to the whole problem. Because the solution is not found inside of ourselves. Instead, that is where the problem lies. Therefore, any effective solution must be found outside of ourselves. And Paul alludes to the solution there in verse 25. We will come back to it later on. For now, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 7 and let's see what Solomon's further investigations led him to discover. This brings us to the second subpoint. Temptation is always close at hand. Look at verse 26. Solomon says, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. A man or woman who tries desperately to honor and obey God will nevertheless find temptations thrust in his or her face at every turn. Many of you know that I own a 1978 Honda CX500 motorcycle, and as such I subscribe to a forum for those motorcycles. That forum contains many helpful hints and tips to help the owner mechanic service his or her bike. However, the computer algorithms have worked out that I am a middle-aged male, probably because much of my downtime is spent pursuing 1970s motorcycles. So they conclude, middle-aged male obviously must be lonely and needing a voluptuous female. So whilst I peruse forum posts on a completely innocent topic, such as motorbike forums, advertisements with suggestive comment keep popping up. Now, I'm looking at 1970s motorbikes, for crying out loud. It has nothing to do with dating sites, and I've never even pursued such sites, obviously. But it comes back to the constant temptations. And it is good for us to remember that such advertisements, if we choose to entertain and pursue them, they lead to women such as Solomon mentions here, whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. Now, of course, it's not just women who can cause us to end up trapped by temptation. Such is just one example of the many temptations that can trap us. But be certain that if you pursue such temptations, those fetters or those chains will end up on you. Now, it's also important to remember that the presence of such temptations does not equate to sin. However, pursuing them does. The world will continually tempt us. Now, it's good if we can take steps to limit the number of temptations. That is a good thing. But we will not be able to stop all such temptations. However, we do have a choice of how we respond to them. It has been said in the past, you cannot stop birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Many of you have memorized Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, I don't often quote paraphrase Bibles, but here I think the J.B. Phillips does a really good job. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 in the Phillips translation reads this way: "With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity." Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Go back to Ecclesiastes, look at verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." There is encouragement here. Are you a man or a woman who seeks to please God? Solomon says that if you are, you will be able to escape her wiles. It is worth remembering 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God promises in that verse to provide a way of escape. The sinner, on the other hand, who has no such desire to honour God, will find him or herself ensnared by such temptations. Third subpoint, Solomon's bleak search for integrity. Look at verses 27 and 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, this is not Solomon being misogynistic or making a general statement about all women. Instead, I believe he is stating that in his limited search for righteous persons, he was able to only find one man in a thousand in that sample group, but not one woman. The fact is that the picture is bleak for both men and women. After all, Solomon has already mentioned in verse 20 that there are no truly righteous men or women on earth. Remember, he used the Hebrew word Adam, meaning mankind. So when it comes to righteousness, all of us have blown it. And it gets worse. Fourth subpoint, man has marred what God created upright. Solomon's conclusion in this section is in verse 29. He says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Now, when we studied Genesis, we found in Genesis 1 verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That was stated at the end of day 6 of creation. According to Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, man and woman, as part of that inclusive statement in Genesis 1:31, was likewise created upright. And the Hebrew word for upright is yashar, which means straight or upright or right. That which God created was straight and upright in the beginning. But that which God created straight and upright, man has twisted into many schemes. The word schemes in the ESV and also in the NIV is a translation of, or is translated inventions in the King James. The LSB has devices. All of those try and translate the Hebrew word chish shabon, which means a contrivance, a warlike machine, mental machination, an engine or invention. It means all of those things. And the word has a negative connotation. That is, this invention or machination or contrivance will cause harm to others rather than good. Solomon's conclusion is that although God created man and woman upright, mankind now uses intelligence and might to contrive warlike machines that destroy other people. Nothing has changed since Solomon wrote this 3,000 years ago, except that more modern war machines are able to kill far more people than they used to. Not good news. All of which is incredibly depressing. So what is the answer? Well, this brings us to our final point this morning, the solution. Point number three, the solution. We all need a saviour. And this brings us back to Romans. Go back to Romans and look at chapter 5. We're finished with Ecclesiastes for this morning. You'll remember I made the point that if you are descended from Adam, you are a sinner. And Solomon stated in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, that there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, Solomon was both correct when he wrote those words, and they are certainly correct today. Yet there was one man to whom Solomon's words do not apply, the man Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. And I'll explain Paul's argument after we read the verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what does all that mean? Well, as I said, if Adam's sin caused all of us to inherit that sin gene, if you want to call it that. We are sinners not only because we sin, but because of our relationship to Adam. That, of course, is the bad news. But the fact of our relationship to Adam and the fact that we are condemned by our relationship to Adam becomes the basis of the solution for the problem. How? Because God provides salvation only to descendants of Adam. No other creatures on earth are offered a remedy for the problem of sin. Again, look at verses 18 to 21. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the contrast there in verse 20. Sin increased. The Greek word pleonazo means to increase, to make more, or to abound. But notice too that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And the Greek word there is hyperperisueo, which means superabounded. This was not like a regular basketball goal. This was a slam dunk of epic proportions which shattered the backboard and brought down the entire setup, like Shaquille O'Neal, only more impressive and eternal. And the result is that where death reigned over the descendants of Adam, now righteousness is able to reign over those who, through faith in Jesus Christ, have his righteousness imputed to their sin account. Every one of us needs a Savior. And the only Savior according to Scripture is Jesus Christ. My friends, that is the gospel. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is utterly helpless to change that fact. Every one of us needs a righteousness outside of ourselves because, as we saw before, it is the heart that is the sin, that where the sin comes from. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that we deserve, so that by faith in him alone, we can gain eternal life. And that is good news indeed. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Yes, it is good to want to gain wisdom, but wisdom tainted by sin is still bad. But once we deal with that issue of sin, then wisdom becomes possible. We will look at that more in next week's passage in Ecclesiastes. Feel free to come and speak to me afterwards if you want to talk with me about these issues. I'd love to talk with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the consistency of your word. Lord, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, we read that you made everything upright and straight. But man, in his sin, in his sinfulness, makes things crooked, wrong, bad, evil. We have contrivances which kill other people. And Father, this has happened for thousands upon thousands of years. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that there is a solution to these problems, and that solution is Jesus Christ. And Solomon, in his wisdom, trusted in your righteousness. He would not have known what that righteousness would look like, but he was able to trust you. May we all trust you, we pray. Help us. Bring conviction of sin where that is needed. May it drive us to the cross and to Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.